embarrassed about.
Chapter 13. When Miracles Don't Happen. An interview with Dr. Douglas R. Groteis. Every day, my wife Leslie is in pain. When traditional medical treatments failed, she tried acupuncture, deep massage, diet supplements, and other alternative therapies. While some brought temporary relief, none of them stopped the chronic muscle throbbing that assaults her over and over again. There is no known cure for fibromyalgia, a neurobiological disorder that affects the way pain signals are processed in the central nervous system. And so, year after year, decade after decade, she copes as best she can with the discomfort, the soreness, the aching. Let me tell you something else about Leslie. She is a wholly devoted follower of Jesus, a woman of prayer and spiritual depth whose persistent intercession with God was, in my view, the most influential factor in bringing me to faith in Christ. She devours the Bible daily. She consumes a steady diet of Christian resources, and her compassion for the hurting and spiritually confused is boundless. She is simply the finest and the most devout person I have ever known. Have we prayed for relief from her pain? Continually. Have we beseeched God for her healing? Often and fervently. Have we seen any improvement? Quite the opposite. Could I give you half a dozen theological reasons that there's suffering in this sin-scarred world? Absolutely. I'm a Christian apologist who gives lectures on that topic. But this is my Leslie. This is my wife. This is her pain and suffering. And that makes this starkly personal. While researching this book, I came across inspiring examples of how God miraculously restored sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, and life to the deceased. I vicariously celebrated with each recipient of God's tangible expression of grace. But after I wrote each story, I asked, why no miracle for Leslie? Yes, I know God promises to cause good to emerge from our suffering if we're devoted to Him, but why no miracle for Leslie? Yes, I understand that suffering produces perseverance and sharpens our character, but why no miracle for Leslie? Yes, I'm aware that there will be no more tears in heaven, but why no miracle for Leslie? Every day, my wife is in pain. She needs a miracle. When Michael Shermer described how prayers for his paralyzed girlfriend seemed to rise unheard into the ether, I could empathize with his lament. Although my faith endures, I can understand why his waned. Maybe you can too, because you've been imploring God to meet an urgent need in your life with no miracle forthcoming. This chapter is for you and Leslie. And Michael. And me. Sometimes Leslie experiences fibrofog, a mental cloudiness or forgetfulness that's endemic with fibromyalgia sufferers. That's what my friend Douglas Groteis thought was happening with his wife, Rebecca, who had been diagnosed with fibromyalgia several years earlier. Then, one day, she went to the same beauty salon where she had been going for years, but she couldn't find her way home. Becky was missing for several hours. Doug finally had to seek help from the police. Clearly, this went beyond mere absent-mindedness. Thus began a descent into dementia for Becky, who was later diagnosed with a progressive, incurable, and invariably fatal brain disease. In a dark irony, this one-time Mensa member who wrote and edited books with such elegance and flair now struggles to find the right word for common household objects. Humanly speaking, there is no hope. Death is as certain as the slow and inevitable deterioration of her ability to speak, to think, to plan, and to perform the simplest of tasks. So as committed Christians, Doug and Becky have earnestly sought divine help. And yet, all the while, she continues to gradually lose her mind. Grotice grew up as an only child in Alaska. His father, an activist in the labor movement, died in an airplane crash when Grotice was 11. That tragedy was formative in a lot of ways, contributing to his drive for achievement as he tried to earn the acceptance of a father who was no longer in his life, and fueling his naturally melancholy temperament. He found solace in books and became an aficionado of jazz music. His original goal of becoming a journalist was thwarted when he failed a typing test in college, unable to peck out 25 words a minute on a manual typewriter. He soon found that his inquisitive personality, his passion for learning, and his attraction to deep issues gave him a flair for philosophy. Although taught as a youngster to believe in God, he began delving into Eastern mysticism when he attended the University of Northern Colorado in Greeley. His brief foray into atheism was stymied every time he would look at the grandeur of the Rocky Mountains. Finally, through some Christians he encountered and books he read, including The Sickness Unto Death by Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, he came to faith in Christ and was baptized at age 19. Grotice went on to earn his doctorate in philosophy at the University of Oregon, while retaining a journalist-taught writing style. He served as a campus pastor for a dozen years before joining the faculty of Denver Seminary in 1993. Since then, he has published 13 books, including Unmasking the New Age, Deceived by the Light, Truth Decay, The Soul in Cyberspace, Jesus in the Age of Controversy, and Philosophy in Seven Sentences. His 752-page Christian Apologetics is a comprehensive and lucidly written survey of the evidence for Christian theism. His interests are truly encyclopedic, from history, psychology, and sociology, to art, poetry, and theology. Along the way, he has taught at a secular college, debated atheists, and contributed to such books as The History of Science and Religion in the Western Tradition and The Encyclopedia of Empiricism. For years, he blogged under the banner The Constructive Curmudgeon, whose title was a nod to both his melancholic personality and his deft sense of humor. He quipped, "I once read a book called Against Happiness, and I enjoyed it." And then there's the book he never wanted to write. His crushingly honest memoir, Walking Through Twilight, chronicles his wife Becky's affliction with primary progressive aphasia. This memoir is, without exaggeration, a masterpiece. This is a hard book to read, like watching the news and learning about war, poverty, and famine, said Callie M. Capick, professor of theological studies at Covenant College. We would rather look away, ignore, and pretend. And philosopher J.P. Moreland said he had never read a book like this. There are no cheap Christian slogans, no slapping of a Bible verse as a band-aid on a near-mortal wound, no simplistic happily ever after, he wrote. But there is hope. Hope built on deep reflection about Christianity, suffering, and the meaning of life. Grotice, approaching his 60th birthday and wearing an unruly beard, had not yet written this book when we met for an interview in his cramped and book-lined office in Littleton, Colorado. In fact, I learned later that he nearly canceled our meeting because of the difficulty of talking about what he and his spouse were going through. But he agreed to proceed if it might benefit others who were also waiting, apparently in vain, for a miracle to rescue them from their own painful plight. Dressed casually, as if for a morning stroll, Grotice turned around in his office chair to face me. He looks young for his age, though some lines are freshly etched on his face. His brown hair looks like it had been combed with his fingers. I began our discussion by noting that he is co-editor of the scholarly book In Defense of Natural Theology, a Post-Humean Assessment, which systematically dismantles David Hume's arguments against God and miracles, a case that Michael Shermer considered a knockdown of Christianity. Hume's arguments were long considered sacrosanct and impenetrable, but the tide has shifted in recent years due to the vigorous resurgence of Christian philosophy, Grotheis told me. The solvent of critical thinking and affirmative evidence for theism has pretty much dissolved Hume's case. Personally, I find his arguments unconvincing. His criticisms end up either begging the question or not carefully considering the New Testament evidence. So it's rational to believe in miracles? I asked. Yes, he replied. When you consider the strong evidence for a creator and designer, for instance, the cosmological and fine-tuning arguments, then miracles are certainly possible. Beyond that, you can look at the compelling historical evidence for miracle claims and see that miraculous events are actual. If there's a supernatural creator, then certainly he could intervene in history, and Christianity sticks out its neck by basing everything on the miraculous resurrection of Jesus. Speaking of the resurrection, this miracle brings hope to those who are going through suffering, I observed. A philosopher once told me that if God can take the very worst thing that could ever happen in the universe, the death of his son on a cross, and turn it into the very best thing ever to happen in the universe, the opening of heaven for all who follow him, then he is able to take our difficult circumstances and draw good from them. There's truth to that. I often go back to Genesis 50, verse 20, where Joseph says to his brothers who betrayed him, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." We may not know what good God is achieving in the short run, but given the credibility of Christianity and my 40 years of experience as a Christian, I am justified in believing there can be significance and purpose in suffering. Yet, I said, often that's small comfort in the midst of our pain. We can't read the mind of God, came his reply. We're not privy to why he chooses to work a miracle in some cases and not others. Yes, it can be agonizing when you've prayed and fasted for the healing of a loved one, and God seems to have said no or wait until eternity. And that brought us to Becky. Tell me about Rebecca, I said. Where did you meet? We were both in our late 20s and part of a campus ministry in Eugene, Oregon. She was a writer and an editor, and I was a campus minister. How would you describe her? Serious, maybe a bit melancholic like me. Shy, sharp, bookish, insightful, an excellent sense of humor, attractive, a pianist and singer. We were interested in the same things, especially apologetics and the relationship of Christianity to culture and art. She was especially good with words, I commented, having perused some of her writings. Through the years, she wrote and edited several books on marriage and gender issues, including The Feminist Bogeywoman, Women Caught in the Conflict, The Culture War Between Traditionalism and Feminism, Discovering Biblical Equality, and Good News for Women, A Biblical Picture of Gender Equality. Absolutely, she was an elegant writer and a sharp editor. I remember she marked one short paragraph in an article I was writing and wrote in the margin, one grammatical error and two cliches. The memory prompted a smile. That was the worst I ever got, though. But she always improved what I wrote. What did she add? Clarity? The perfect word? The right turn of a phrase? She loved language. She could write magnificent sentences that flowed for 60 words or more. How long after you met did you get married? Only about a year. And how much later did the health problems emerge? She was in her 30s when she was diagnosed with fibromyalgia, he replied. It was a fairly new diagnosis back then. Some doctors didn't know what to make of it. We tried alternate therapies, but nothing helped very much. I nodded, having gone through the same process with Leslie, starting in the days when skeptical doctors thought the illness was more psychological than physical. Over time, he continued, she began experiencing forgetfulness and confusion. At that point, we didn't know if it was the early stages of dementia or what. The most troubling event was when she went to the hair salon, which she had visited dozens of times and couldn't find her way home. I had to file a missing person report with the police. It was a horrifying evening. Were there other episodes like that? She went to the dentist, and when she got in the car afterwards, she didn't know how to start it. I went and found that the car had been in gear. She once asked me, "How do you work the windshield wipers on our car?" At that point, we had owned the car for 10 years. She had increasing difficulty working on the computer. In fact, I bought her a new one that was simpler to use, but she never figured it out. I ended up giving it away. We thought that all of this was fibrofog, but it was getting worse. A neurologist believed it was depression mimicking dementia and treated her for a year, but there was no improvement. In fact, she got worse. Then, the day after Valentine's Day in 2014, Grotheis rushed Becky to the emergency room for acute depression. She basically couldn't get out of bed. She couldn't talk, he said, pursing his lips at the recollection. The psychiatrist put her in the behavioral health unit of a hospital across town. They strapped her down and took her away on a stretcher. She looked so forlorn. How long was she hospitalized? 5 weeks in total. I visited her virtually every day. It was incredibly sad to see her in that psychiatric unit, wandering aimlessly, muddled and confused. At the end, she wasn't even able to sign the release papers. They diagnosed her with primary progressive aphasia. "I've never heard of that," I said. "It's pretty rare. Aphasia is the difficulty in finding words, especially nouns. Tragic because of her love of language," he said. "Just this morning, she came downstairs upset because she couldn't find a hairbrush and she couldn't think of the word for it. She would gesture and point to her hair. I said, 'Hairbrush?' She said, 'Yes.' The other day, she didn't know what a telephone was or how to work it." "The condition is progressive, is that right?" "Yes, it begins in the frontal lobe of the brain and moves backward, which is opposite of Alzheimer's. You lose your sense of words and then your executive functions, the ability to analyze and perform tasks. The particular cruelty of this disease is that you slowly lose your mind, and you're aware of it slipping away." "I'm so sorry," was all I could muster. Grotheis acknowledged my sympathy with a nod and then continued. "Alzheimer's patients can generally speak to the end, even though they might not know what they're saying. But with this illness, words fail from the beginning. Typically, people die within 5 to 10 years of onset." "So, day by day, you're seeing deterioration," I said. "Unfortunately, yes. Now we have a caretaker who lives with us. She and Becky live upstairs in our house. Becky can still tie her shoelaces, since it's an automatic function, but many times her shoes are on the wrong feet. For the most part, I can figure out what she's trying to say, and I find myself completing her sentences. When she's upset, though, it can be unintelligible. It's so unnatural that this woman, who adored language, no longer has a single book in her bedroom." I didn't know how to respond. Sadness settled like a dark cloud. For a few moments, Grotheis didn't speak. When he resumed, his voice tender, he said, "I always marveled at her mind. She was smarter than I am. I remember cleaning out some papers and finding her membership card from Mensa, the Society for Certified Geniuses.
I held it, and I cried. Her signature at the bottom was in her beautiful handwriting, but today, she can't write a word. She doesn't know how to use a pen. We live in a disposable society where divorce is common, I said. Yet you've maintained your Christian commitment in a way that's countercultural. He shrugged. I guess it is, but I'm no hero. The decision to stay married and to be supportive of my wife was settled when we exchanged our wedding vows, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health. Of course, that turned out to be more profound than either of us thought. I've known Grotius for many years, and so I felt the liberty to be candid. You look exhausted, I said to him. I am exhausted, he said. This is a daily struggle. Many years ago, a colleague's wife was suffering from cancer, and she said to him, I didn't know the human body could bear so much pain. Well, I didn't know a soul could endure so much emotional anguish. I'm becoming an expert on suffering. With a weak smile, he added, I wish God had picked someone else. As a philosopher, though, you're uniquely equipped to reflect on many of the deep issues all of this raises, I said. On the intellectual level, I suppose that's true, he replied. But much of what we're going through is just visceral. I've never cried so much as I have in recent years, even in public. Sometimes when my glasses are smudged, I take them off and see that they're the marks of tears. One day, Becky and I were lounging on the bed, just enjoying some quiet moments together, and I started to weep. I was feeling melancholy over what we've lost. She said to me, quite sweetly, tell me what's wrong. I said, it is everything. She laughed a little, but it seemed appropriate, an acknowledgement that yes, everything is an apt word. This dementia has spread its tentacles to every aspect of our life. When Becky despairs, what do you say to her? What can I say? I can't tell her that it's going to get better in this life. That wouldn't be honest, and we're committed to avoiding cliches and too easy answers, he replied. So I tell her to take it one day at a time, to look for the good things in life, to remember that God loves her. I said, think of the future, of the world without tears, without a curse, when you'll have a perfect resurrection body, and you'll be face to face with God. Does that help her? It does. In fact, just this morning I said to her, in the long run, everything will be all right. She asked, what do you mean? I said, the new heaven and the new earth. How did she respond? Big smile. We have hope, but it's deferred, he replied. Recently, Becky and I were having dinner, and I felt moved to offer a toast. A toast, I said. To what? To the source of our hope, he said. To the afterlife. How has all of this affected your relationship with God? I asked. He exhaled deeply. I've learned to lament, he said. 60 of the Psalms are laments. There's lament in Ecclesiastes and Job. Jesus laments over the unbelief of Jerusalem. On the cross, his lament came as the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? If Jesus can lament and not sin, then I suppose we can. And just as his lament was answered by his resurrection, so ours will be too. Look, God's good world has been broken by sin, and it's morally and spiritually right to lament the loss of a true good. I'm grateful for the lament we see in Scripture. It's God helping us learn how to suffer well. Suffer well, I echoed. Sounds oxymoronic. That phrase can take people aback, They say, suffering can't be done well, it's bad. No, you can suffer well when you admit your grief, when you pray despite not feeling like you want to, when you're honest with God, and when you don't paper over your emotions. That's messy, no doubt. Very. And I haven't always suffered well. I've gone over the line at times. I've told God that I hated Him for what was happening. That was a heartfelt expression of my grief at the time, but I don't want to impugn God. He too bears scars, the scars of your sins and mine. Jesus suffered far more than you or I ever will. I never questioned whether God exists, but I confess there are times when I questioned His goodness. There's a book called Hating God, in which Bernard Schweitzer named a new religion, misotheism. These are people who admit God exists, but they hate Him and refuse to worship Him. Ivan in The Brothers Karamazov is a misotheist who expounds his hatred for God after recounting case after case of human suffering. How do you get beyond those emotions? In the end, I know too much to think that God isn't perfectly good, he replied. I'm grateful He allows us to vent our frustration. Read Ecclesiastes or the Psalms of Lament. They are startlingly honest. For me, I found there's a practice that helps put everything into perspective. What's that? When I'm angry at God, when I'm distressed and anguished and seething at my circumstances, I think of Christ hanging on the cross for me. This brings me back to spiritual sanity. He endured the torture of the crucifixion out of His love for me. He didn't have to do that. He chose to. So He doesn't just sympathize with us in our suffering. He empathizes with us. Ultimately, I find comfort in that. As a philosopher, you're accustomed to giving intellectual answers when people ask why there's suffering in the world, I said. If you were to step back and offer a strictly cerebral response to someone in your situation, what would you say? I look at it in terms of the worldview possibilities, he replied. Atheism doesn't give a sufficient answer. Under that philosophy, the world is meaningless and there's no purpose for life. Islam believes in a personal God, but not in a savior. Pantheism doesn't have a God who cares about the plight of people. Compare Jesus with Buddha. The first of the four noble truths of Buddhism is suffering. It's not that there is suffering in a good world, but life is suffering. The Buddha's answer is to escape the world and enter nirvana through a change of consciousness, to depersonalize yourself and sort of float out of the world. There's no resurrection, no redemption, no savior. Christianity is so different. Think of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus weeps. He identifies with the suffering of Lazarus' sisters. They're angry. Jesus, why didn't you come earlier? You could have healed him, and he wouldn't have died. That's pretty impious, but what does Jesus do? He restores Lazarus to life. For us, the message is clear. There is a future. There is hope. There is resurrection. There will be a new body in a world without tears. Still, I said, evil is a challenge for Christianity too, because God is all good and all powerful, and yet there's so much suffering. Christianity has the best explanation for evil and suffering because of the fall of humanity. Ever since then, the world has been plagued by death, decay, and disappointment. But because Christ experienced the worst of the world and triumphed over it, and is now at the right hand of the Father, I know there will be a resurrection, and my wife and I will live in the new heaven and the new earth. Granted, God has not dealt with suffering and evil completely, but we have the assurance that He will. You see, there's a difference between meaningless suffering and
inscrutable suffering. What's that? Meaningless suffering means that suffering is simply there. It doesn't achieve a greater good. It has no purpose. Inscrutable suffering means we don't know what the purpose is, but we have reason to believe that God is providential, loving, and all-powerful. Our suffering may seem meaningless to us, but it's not. Here's the point. God uses evil to produce a greater good that could not be achieved otherwise, though we may not understand how, given our finite intelligence and our fallible nature. In other words, we have a framework of knowledge about the truth of Christianity, but within that framework are pockets of ignorance. God is infinite and unlimited in power and knowledge and wisdom, and we are not. We should expect that certain things will be obscure for us. Do you still pray for a miracle? I asked. Do you continue to ask God to supernaturally heal Becky? For a long time, we prayed and fasted and prayed some more. We sought out those gifted in healing and spiritual deliverance. We read all the books on healing and tried to follow their advice. But these days, I only pray for a miracle every once in a while. Sometimes I come up behind Becky when she's eating and hug her. I touch her head and I ask, God, will you go in there and fix this? Part of her brain is dying, and it's terrible. But no, I don't pray for a miracle much anymore. To be frank, that surprised me. Then what do you pray for? I pray for wisdom in dealing with all of the complications of being a caretaker. I pray for her spiritual well-being and for ways to give her some meaning and happiness. So you've lost hope of a healing? I asked. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes that says there's a time to give up. After we got the diagnosis, I didn't give up on God. I didn't give up on Becky, but after a while, I essentially gave up on her being healed. We dropped all the exotic remedies and alternative doctors, and I tried to support her as best we can for this sad journey. The Swiss psychiatrist Paul Tournier said that wisdom is knowing when to resist and when to surrender. Were you tempted to give up on Christianity? No, I think of the time when some disciples departed from Jesus because of his hard teachings, and he asked the 12, "You do not want to leave me too, do you?" Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." I'm not sure Peter understood Jesus' teachings that day, but he trusted him because of his character and miracles. I pondered that a lot. I know too much to turn back from being a Christian. It's like the words in that old hymn, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back." Do you feel like if you were God, you would definitely heal Becky? That's fallacious thinking. God is perfect, and he acts accordingly. If I were God, I'd be perfect, and therefore I'd act in the very same way he does. We may not understand why he does what he does, but it's folly to think we do things better. I scratched my head. It's vexing, though, that God performs healings in some circumstances, but not others. Yes. You feel lonely. You feel empty. But God gets the glory one way or the other. He gets the glory when somebody is miraculously healed, and he also gets the glory when someone develops faithfulness and character through suffering. But shouldn't we always be praying for God's miraculous intervention? I asked. To give up seems, I search for the right word, not wanting to sound harsh. Well, it seems a little unspiritual. To my relief, he wasn't offended. Not at all, he said. Remember, I'm not giving up on my faith. I'm not walking away from God. I'm not leaving Becky. And I'm not abandoning hope. But sometimes the most appropriate step when our pleas for healing aren't being answered is to pray a prayer of relinquishment. Catherine Marshall talks about this species of prayer in her book, Adventures in Prayer. There's a crucial difference here between acceptance and resignation, she writes. There is no resignation in the prayer of relinquishment. Resignation says, "This is my situation, and I resign myself and settle down to it." Resignation lies down in the dust of a godless universe and steels itself for the worst. Acceptance says, "True, this is my situation at the moment. I'll look unblinkingly at the reality of it. But I'll also open my hands to accept willingly whatever a loving Father sends." Thus, acceptance never slams the door on hope. Said Grotheis, "At Gethsemane, Jesus asked the Father to rescue him from the fate of the cross, but his final prayer was one of relinquishment. He surrendered when he could have escaped. He put himself totally in his Father's hands. Whatever his Father had in store for him was what he wanted for himself." And when healing isn't coming, sometimes we have to say, "Lord, whatever you have in store for me is what I want," as difficult as that might be at the time. In a sense, it's a prayer of obedience, of submission, of trust, of faith. I later learned that in the prayer that Marshall models, she suggests confessing if we've had a demanding attitude or elevated our personal desires to the point of idolatry or tried to manipulate or bargain with God to do our bidding. "I want to trust you, Father," she prays. "My spirit knows that these verities are forever trustworthy, even when I feel nothing. That you are there. That you love me. That you alone know what is best for me. So now, by an act of my will, I relinquish this to you. I will accept your will, whatever that may be." I ask Grotheis, "How has praying a prayer of relinquishment changed your attitude toward healing?" He reflected for a moment, stroking his beard. "Rather than feeling like I'm always beating God with my fists," he said, "now I feel more like I'm resting in his arms." I asked, "When you hear stories of other people being healed, how does that make you feel? Joyful? Jealous?" "Honestly, both. I try to rejoice with those who experience a miracle, but it's hard not to say, 'Why not Becky?' I don't comprehend all of God's ways. God never gave Job a specific reason for why he allowed his suffering. Instead, he revealed his own greatness and power and asked Job to trust him in that light. The best I can do is trust in God's love and faithfulness, and as far as I'm able, to smelt meaning out of suffering." By definition, miracles are outside the normal course of events. They're a supernatural exception to the way the world usually works. Though they're more common than we may think, they're still relatively rare, which means that for most people, a sudden and complete healing isn't going to happen. But that doesn't mean God is absent. It doesn't imply that we are cast adrift to face our struggles on our own. "There's a line we should walk," said Grotheis. "We shouldn't be Pollyanna-ish. We shouldn't blithely pretend everything's okay when it isn't. If someone asks how I'm doing, I don't answer with a smile, 'Dementia's consuming Becky, but no big deal. God will fix her eventually.' That's not being authentic. That's not allowing for grief. That's not giving space for lament. On the other hand, God will fix her eventually. And Scripture promises in Romans 8:28 that God can and will cause good to emerge from the difficulties of life if we're faithful to Him. That sounds like a cliche because at times that verse is casually tossed around in a flippant way. Yes, it's difficult in the midst of our circumstances to feel that, but let's not forget something.
Like what?
That it's true, he declared. In this world or the next, in one way or the other, I do have faith that God will bring some good out of Becky's tragic circumstances. The Apostle Paul knew that hope is refined through tribulation. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." So I know that God will lift up those who suffer. I trust that what is to come will be better than what is now. So our hope is well placed, I said. Absolutely. Time after time, when I begin to lose sight of that, I go back to apologetics, to the clear and compelling reasons to have confidence that God exists, that Jesus is his unique son, that the resurrection actually occurred, and therefore his promises to us, promises of hope and eventual healing, are true. I look back over decades of my own personal experiences with God, and I can see how he has blessed me in so many ways. Although it has been hard, God has allowed me to see the world through tears, which is maybe the most authentic way to experience it. Mourning has taught me lessons that I never would have learned otherwise. I glanced around his office, which was bursting with books. There on Colorado's Front Range, overlooking the magnificent Rocky Mountains, Grotheis still stands in the classroom, teaching the next generation of church leaders how to love God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength, and yes, with all their mind, too. His considerable reservoir of knowledge is now topped off with life experiences nobody would have wished for themselves, but which have given him new depth, new understanding, new empathy. Unable to rescue Becky, Grotheis has invited God to refine him. This campus is so beautiful, I said. I can imagine you walking to class and someone calling out, "Hey, Professor Grotheis, how are you doing?" What would you tell them?
Well, I tell them the truth,
which is that I'm hanging by a thread, he said. But fortunately, the thread is knit by God. Conclusion. Reaching your verdict. Adrian Holloway felt trepidation. No, make that reluctance. He was standing in front of more than 4,000 people in a British stadium. For the first time, he was going to offer a public prayer asking God to heal the sick. Like mine, Holloway's background was in journalism, where he honed a skeptical outlook. He came to faith as a teenager, and when he was later challenged by doubters, he used his history degree from the University of Durham to fully satisfy himself that the resurrection of Jesus rests on solid ground. After a successful career covering soccer matches for newspapers, radio, and television, he left it all to spend his life spreading Christ's message of hope and grace throughout his native England and beyond. But publicly praying for healings? He wasn't comfortable doing that. His faith was more cerebral than emotional. Besides, surely God would want a purer, holier vessel than him for such a sacred task. And what if nobody was healed? If they were already ill, this might bring even further disappointment. He couldn't bear that thought. Sure, he had scoured scriptures to assure himself that God is still active in healing the afflicted, but that was a theological exercise. Now, here was the real thing. The scene was a soccer stadium called Meadow Lane in Nottingham. It was the middle of the summer in 2005. Spiritually curious people had come to hear Holloway talk about what happens after people die, and he certainly felt confident explaining what the Bible says about that: sin, redemption, forgiveness, eternity. But praying for God to heal people before heaven? He had never done that in a setting like this. Yes, reluctance would be a good description of his demeanor. He drew a breath. He offered the prayer. At the end, he said, "If you've been healed, come and tell us." With that out of the way, he went on to his evangelistic talk. "I had no idea what would happen," he told me. Instantly in the crowd, something did happen to a 16-year-old girl named Abby. She knew she had been healed. For a decade, she had suffered from a life-threatening allergy to a protein that would spark anaphylactic shock if she ate an apple or touched rubber. 3 times she had to be resuscitated at the hospital. She took medication daily and carried an emergency response kit wherever she went. Her life was severely inhibited, typically anchoring her to home. Abby was so confident of her instant healing that she immediately put a latex wristband on her forearm. No reaction. She ate a slice of her cousin's apple. No reaction. Frantic, her disapproving friends stood ready to call an ambulance if needed. At the conclusion of the event, Abby came onto the stage, carrying 2 of her syringes and an apple. As far as anyone could tell, she had been immediately and totally healed. This was not some adrenaline-driven emotional response that would fade. A year later, she would report, "I am totally well now. I haven't had a single hive, a single itch, a single tingle, nothing. I am Abby. I am not the girl with the allergy. I'm free." And so, in a sense, was Holloway. From that time forward, he felt free to offer prayers of healing wherever he went. God has answered many times. There's Annie, whose heart condition caused her to suffer fainting spells and who burst into tears as her symptoms instantly disappeared after she received prayer in the name of Jesus. Medical tests confirmed the healing. A year passed, and she was still well, and by then, pregnant. "I'm a completely different person now," she exclaimed. Hannah lacked any hearing in one ear since birth. She was as profoundly deaf in that ear as doctors had ever seen. After prayer, there was complete and spontaneous healing. Said the audiologist later, "To go from being absolutely deaf to perfect hearing is something that cannot be explained." Edie was confined to a wheelchair for 15 years from multiple sclerosis, couldn't speak without mechanical assistance, and needed around-the-clock medical care. Yet, she was restored to health after prayer. Holloway has a letter from her physician. "I was astonished at her recovery, which appears to be full and unexplained." The examples go on and on. Holloway checks out stories as best he can, confirming the character of the person, obtaining medical documentation when available, and recording people's accounts on video. "My main takeaway is, wow," Holloway exuded in a conversation with me. "This is the power of God." "How has this experience changed your life?" I asked. He thought for a moment. "It has strengthened my confidence in the integrity and reliability of the Bible and God's willingness to act today," he replied. "It shows God's compassion, this immediate evidence of his care for the people he has just healed. And over, he has used these demonstrations of his power to open hearts to the gospel." Holloway has reached his verdict in the case for miracles. God is still supernaturally restoring life and health to the ailing, and every effort on our part to control it, or harness it, or predict it, or fully understand it, invariably ends in frustration. The truth is, there's great celebration at the moment someone very ill realizes they have been instantaneously made whole, he said. But still, churches have funerals. Not all are healed. I first came across Holloway a gregarious, balding, and self-effacing father of four girls, when I heard him debate American skeptic Michael Shermer about miracles on a British radio program. Shermer may not have come away convinced. As far as I'm aware, he hasn't shut down Skeptic magazine. But I suspect lots of listeners concluded from Holloway's documented cases that God is still up to something supernatural in the lives of the hurting. Naturally, Shermer raised the question of why many people remain sick despite intercessory prayer. It didn't come off as a debater's ploy to score points. For me, as the husband of a chronically ill wife, it's a thoroughly legitimate issue. Even Jesus didn't heal automatically, Holloway explained to me. When Jesus was in Nazareth, Matthew's gospel says he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. The disciples were given authority to heal in Matthew 10, and yet, 7 chapters later, they failed to heal an epileptic boy. Paul didn't heal everyone. The Bible says he left Trophimus sick at Miletus, and Paul himself was never relieved of his thorn in the flesh. So there are biblical reasons that we shouldn't be surprised when everyone isn't healed in each and every instance. Nevertheless, the emotional punch of this issue still stings. The other day, I came across a guest blog from someone who speaks with personal authority on miracles that haven't happened. Tricia Lott Williford's husband died unexpectedly after a 12-hour illness, leaving her a widowed single mom with 2 children not yet in kindergarten. The author of And Life Comes Back, A Wife's Story of Love, Loss, and Hope Reclaimed, frequently deals with the issue of personal heartache and unanswered prayers. Here, she was writing with unvarnished honesty. When God gives to other people in a way he hasn't given to you, it's easy to feel left out, and it's hard to want to hear good that he has done to other people, she said. She quoted Nancy Guthrie as saying, "Some claim that strong faith is defined by throwing our energies into begging God for a miracle that will take away our suffering, and then believing without doubting that he will do it." But faith is not measured by our ability to manipulate God in order to get what we want. It is measured by our willingness to submit to what he wants. The truth is, continued Williford, there's no formula we can count on for when Jesus says yes and when he says no. That's the catch with sovereignty. He gets to decide yes, no, if, when, and how. We can't figure out what he'll decide, and we can't base our own confidence on his favor. We can, however, base our confidence on his faithfulness. Miracles are temporary, but the word of Jesus, his teachings, they bring eternal life, real life. Your faith in him, your belief that he is real, even when the miracle isn't yours, even when he doesn't say yes to you, this is what brings eternal life. Though Williford has now been blessed with a new marriage, she finds that others are helped when she speaks about some of her struggles along the way. She has discovered that our ability to endure hardship is nearly limitless if we have the confidence to live in hope. Her advice to those who suffer? Saying to God, "Lord, I don't trust you, but I want to," is the beginning of hope when the miracle isn't yours. I reclined in my easy chair after wrapping up the last of my travel and research for this book. File folders, textbooks, yellow legal pads, and stacks of interview transcripts were strewn on the floor of my family room, having outgrown my cluttered office. Cup of coffee in hand, I was reflecting on this journey of discovery into the miraculous and the supernatural. I thought fondly of my interview with Michael Shermer nearly a year earlier. Though we disagree on much, neither of us let that stand in the way of a cordial relationship. He's an easy guy to like. I was glad to have given him every opportunity to build the case against miracles, and I did indeed identify some common ground. For instance, Shermer's magazine published a 7-page article by a retired physician named Harriet Hall, in which she sought to refute the possibility of divine intervention in the world. While there's much in the piece to dispute, I found myself agreeing with some of her assertions. For instance, she says that spontaneous remissions occur. Granted. She says there are charlatans in the world. Unfortunately, yes. She says sometimes blood tests are in error, x-rays are misinterpreted, and diagnoses are wrong. Absolutely. She says coincidences happen. Definitely. She says some people have a motivation to lie. Undoubtedly. She says even honest people can misperceive things. Certainly. She says memories can falter. Indeed. She says people who are only apparently dead can revive. Unquestionably. She says any quack can supply testimonials that his snake oil works. Sure. All of that is accurate, but does it explain away all of the accounts of miracles? Sorry, no. Believing in miracles doesn't necessitate endorsing every supernatural claim that gets splashed across the front page of supermarket tabloids. Hall said eyewitnesses are notoriously unreliable. Yes, there can be problems with some eyewitnesses, but I would hazard to guess that if Hall's spouse were murdered, she would want any eyewitnesses to testify in court against his assailant. All her point does is emphasize that it's important to test eyewitness accounts by considering the witness's character, motives, biases, and opportunity to see what occurred, and to seek corroboration and documentation wherever possible. This is simply standard practice for lawyers, judges, journalists, detectives, historians, juries, and others who are authentically trying to pursue truth. Ultimately, the case against miracles falls short. In fact, its very foundation has been eroded by the abject failure of philosopher David Hume to debunk the miraculous, to borrow a phrase from the title of the devastating Oxford published critique of his writings. Hume's supposed knockdown argument against miracles was, in the end, knocked down itself. What's more, Craig Keener's voluminous study of miracles is compelling in its depth and scope. I found myself agreeing with the skeptical physician who admitted that while there might be possible naturalistic explanations for some of the miracle accounts reported by Keener, that's not true of all of them. Not by a long shot. Actually, I was impressed by so many astounding instances of supernatural intervention in which there were multiple, reliable eyewitnesses, medical documentation, and a lack of motivation to deceive. As for the clinical study that Shermer so confidently touted, the one that showed no effect of intercessory prayer on healing, well, that has been decisively undermined. Candy Gunther Brown revealed that the people doing the praying in the project were part of a non-Christian sect that doesn't even believe in the possibility of divine intervention. Thus, the 10-year, $2.4 million study tells us nothing about the effect of authentic Christian prayer on healing. On the contrary, Brown's own peer-reviewed research shows instant improvements in eyesight and hearing after hands-on prayer by sincere followers of Jesus. Other peer-reviewed studies also show prayer to have a positive impact on healing. More and more, researchers are taking the case for miracles from anecdote to data. The extraordinary dreams among Muslims, as reported by missionary Tom Doyle, clearly go beyond mere coincidence because they are validated by an external and independent source or event. For instance, many dreams are later authenticated when the dreamer encountered specific individuals he or she had only seen in their earlier vision. That's not just happenstance. Something peculiar was going on. Something supernatural, you might say. On a fundamental level, I found myself ever more convinced that the origin and fine-tuning of the universe, which physicist Michael Strauss described in his interview, point powerfully toward the existence of a supernatural creator. And I am persuaded that the facts of history, cited by Detective J. Warner Wallace, establish convincingly that Jesus of Nazareth not only claimed to be the unique Son of God, but then proved it by returning from the dead. In fact, the resurrection goes beyond confirming the existence of the divine. The torture, death, and empty tomb of Christ also answer the question of why God would want to intervene in individual lives through his miraculous touch. The willingness of Jesus to endure the crucifixion tells us that God is motivated to take extraordinary action to rescue individuals from the consequences of their wayward life. And if he loves individuals that much, then it's reasonable to believe there would be times when he would choose to use one hand to hold back the forces of nature while using his other hand to miraculously heal someone who is suffering. As a former atheist myself, I'm always interested in what it would take for a skeptic to concede that a miracle had occurred. In our interview, Michael Shermer suggested that a human regrowing an amputated limb might be persuasive to him. Harriet Hall doesn't even find that to be sufficient. After all, she said, an advance in science might conceivably give us enough control over our DNA to do what lizards and starfish do. So where does Hall set the bar of belief? How about this? She asks, what if a chicken started speaking English, learned to read, and then beat a grandmaster in chess? Something like that, she said, could cause her to provisionally conclude that something outside the ordinary course of events had happened, something that seemed impossible to explain without appealing to supernatural forces. Even then, however, she couldn't quite bring herself to utter the word miracle. I chuckled as I read that. Certainly I could understand the temptation to set the evidential bar comically high, to say, in a sense, miracles are impossible, period. Now, go ahead and try to make your case. The Bible talks about our human tendency to suppress the truth and walk the other way from God, and I've seen this play out in my own life. When I was an atheist, I didn't want Christianity to be true. I was living an immoral, drunken, and narcissistic lifestyle, and I enjoyed it. When Leslie came to faith in Jesus, her character and values began to change for the better. While that was intriguing, I wanted the old Leslie back. I figured if I could disprove that Jesus returned from the dead, maybe I could debunk Christianity. As I unleashed my curiosity on this pivotal event of the faith, I knew I would be wasting my time if I approached the investigation with a biased perspective, my conclusion already reached in advance. If my journalism training had taught me anything, it was to keep an open mind as I pursued answers. Only the worst hacks abide by the motto, "Don't let the facts stand in the way of a good story." In law school, I learned how to evaluate evidence and testimony to determine whether they are solid or shaky. Here's what surprised me. Christianity invites investigation. The Apostle Paul said, if you can show that the miracle of the resurrection is mythology, make-believe, a mistake, a legend, or a fairy tale, then you are justified to abandon the faith. When the Gospels report supernatural events, they aren't introduced with once upon a time. Rather, they're reported in sober language, with specificity and within a historical context that can be checked out. After nearly 2 years of research, I came to my own verdict about miracles. They're often credible and convincing, and they contribute powerfully to the cumulative case for Christ. Compelled by the facts, I joined Leslie in following Jesus, and the word miracle isn't far off in describing the way God has revolutionized my life as a result. As for the time I invested in studying the evidence for this particular book, it was certainly well spent. In the end, my confidence in a miracle-working God has been deepened and strengthened. As a court of appeals would say, the verdict is affirmed. If Christianity is true, though, this means Shermer's reliance on a merit-based system of salvation would be tragically misplaced. I remember him saying in our interview that he didn't think God would judge him harshly if he tried, however imperfectly, to live by the golden rule. I recall asking him, "What if the entry-level standard of being good is giving your life completely to serving the poor, sacrificing everything, and living a holy, selfless existence? Would you measure up?" "Well," he replied hesitantly, "seriously, I don't think that could be the standard." Actually, the standard is even higher than that. It's perfection. That's something none of us can achieve through our efforts. Thankfully, God's provision is grace, a free gift of forgiveness and eternal life to all who receive it in repentance and faith. That's what Jesus' death and resurrection were all about. Paying the penalty we deserve for our failures and wrongdoing, and then rising to give us new life with Him forever. It's the most valuable miracle of all. Each of us must make our own decision to receive or decline His gift. As you reflect on the contents of this book, I trust that you will keep an open mind and a receptive heart. It's my hope that you'll be encouraged by this promise from the book of Proverbs. If you scream for insight and call loudly for understanding, if you pursue it like you would money and search it out as you would hidden treasure, then the Lord will be awesome to you and you will come into possession of the knowledge of God.
You've been listening to the audio production of The Case for Miracles. Text copyright 2018 by Lee Strobel. Production copyright 2018 by Zondervan. No portion of this recording may be reproduced without the prior written consent of the publisher. For more information on other books and audio products from Zondervan, please visit your favorite retailer or visit us online at zondervan.com.
Audible hopes you have enjoyed this program.